Well, I have to say, it's my first year, as I mentioned before, at Camp Westminster, and this is an awesome week. It's a great week, and I have been spoiled by such a good audience, not only spoiled through the prayers of my brothers for me, but the brother who just prayed even spoiled me with a cup of coffee 2 days in a row, so I'm very, very thankful for that. I do, however, have one complaint, and here it is. I spent 45 minutes with your teenagers last night, and in the span of 45 minutes, they made me go from minister to mafia and murder about 8 people. So bad company ruins good morals. Speaking of ruined morals, I do want to defend myself a little bit. Kids, on your coloring page here, it says, there's a watermark, thou shalt not steal, which would imply that I stole this, but I didn't, because I'm paying for it with my public shame right now, but also because I did go to their website and try to find a way to pay for it, and there was no option. So I'm defending myself. I didn't steal your coloring page, but I hope you enjoy it, because it's costing me my public dignity. All right, we are going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, John chapter 4, as we look again at Jesus, the example of Jesus Christ, and as we think about his ministry as an illustration of God's display of grace. There we go. Now, if you remember, when we started this week, we started talking about the most important thing about God, saying that the chief end of all his plan of redemption was to display his glorious grace. And I said that God's grace should also be the most important thing about us. That if we draw our self-portrait or our family crest, that we would put God's grace onto it. And when I was talking about God, I actually used the word personality or disposition to talk about his character and who he was. But a word that we often use when we're talking about the things about ourselves that are most defining is the word identity. As we were sitting around the campfire last night with the teenagers, they said that that was one of the biggest things that's challenging them as young people. And I was glad to hear them identify that because I would agree with them that self, your sense of worth, your sense of identity, who you are, is one of the ways in which the world is really challenging us. And it's a tricky thing to identify what we mean when we talk about identity. Usually when we express our identity, we use I am statements. I am Nathan Strom. I am a pastor. I am a dad. I am a Christian. I am loved. And even though we are saying I am these things, notice that some of the things that I said are things that we do. There are things that we pursue. I am a painter. I am an athlete. I am a musician. And I wonder if you thought about it for a while, what you would write down at the end of that sentence, I am. What if I gave you 2 minutes to write down 20 things, I am fill-in-the-blank statements. So I see some of you moving to your pens. That's a good idea, because that's exactly what we're going to do. Is I'm going to set my phone for 2 minutes, and I want you to write down 20 I am statements. So we're going to take a break for 2 minutes. Grab your pen and start writing. Five, four, three, two, one, write. Thank you very much. Now, I'm not going to force you to share what you wrote down, but as you think about this message, and as we look at the woman at the well and her struggle with identity, I want you to be able to think through how it's going to connect with your particular way of thinking about yourself. It might not be exactly the same as hers, but the same truths are going to apply to you. And if you found last night's talk a little bit ethereal, what you see is Jesus here crossing important cultural boundaries in order to impose this category-defined ethic on the life of this woman in a helpful way. And what we'll see as he does that is that this woman is using her identity, her I am statements, in order to run and hide from Jesus, in order to put a wall up before Jesus. When in fact, what she really needs in order to come to peace with who she is and who God has made her to be is the one she's trying to hide from, the one who she is trying to put up a wall against. So I really want all of us to be able to see this morning how Jesus is really the answer to our search for identity, for meaning, for purpose, for who we are. In the introduction to a book entitled Identity Theft, Melissa Kruger shares the story of a roommate she had who would use fake IDs to go to clubs with her sorority sisters. Her story, much like the woman's story in this passage of John chapter 4, reveals something about how we use our identities. We adopt different identities as tools in order to discover our life's meaning or in order to protect ourselves from the shame that we feel secretly on the inside. And we're going to see how this woman, her identities is actually a way for her to seek for meaning and purpose. So why don't we say a word of prayer, and then we'll read this passage together. Father, would you sanctify us as we read this passage? Our minds are tired, some of us, but we know that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you can work even in those moments where our minds might be distracted, that you can give us special attention to your word and special spiritual unction. So we're praying that you would do that for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was or who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here, the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Two things tell me that this passage is really about identity. First, identity is central to this passage because of what today we would call identity politics is all over the place in this passage. Look with me at verse 9. The first response of the woman to Jesus is to bring up differing identities. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then it comes up again at the end of the chapter when the disciples of Jesus return. What do they think about? What do they ask? Why are you, a man, talking to this woman? Verse 27, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you see, and why are you talking with her? And then the second thing that tells me that identity is really central to what's going on in the conversation between Jesus and this woman is that she continues to bring up different identities that she might have, different overlapping identities that she might have. And by my count, I find at least 5 identities that she brings up. So identity number one that she brings up is she brings up her religious identity. And I say religious identity first because most of her pushback against Jesus centers around theological or religious questions. He is Jewish and therefore has a certain religious condemnation over her on disputed questions. That's her attitude towards him. The claim the Samaritans have to Jacob as their father, all of those things are disputed theological questions. Notice verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See, she's bringing up her religious identity as a Samaritan as a way to rebuff Jesus, as a way to put him off. It's the only way she knows how to relate to him is through that lens of religious identity. You need to know, I am a Samaritan. Second, she brings up her gender identity. That's what she means by saying, I am a woman of Samaria or Samaritan. I am a woman is her gender identity. Now, I want to be careful because I'm using that very differently than the way we hear it thrown around in the world today. The way we hear it today is it's very much tied to self-expression in different relationships. But for her, it was just a biological reality. She just was a woman, and that had certain implications for her life and interactions in the world. We see her alone at this well all by herself. And in the ancient world, that would have made her very vulnerable. You think about other episodes of women being out gathering water or reaping in the fields. If you think of the book of Ruth, what does Boaz tell her? But go and glean with the other women so you're not alone. There's safety in numbers. Her gender plays a role in this passage, her gender identity. Third, she brings up her national or her ethnic identity. Now, there weren't modern nation states like we have them today, but the Samaritans definitely knew they were a different ethnic group. They were different than the Jews ethnically, and that became a reality in that relationship. When she brings that up to Jesus, she's drawing on a long history of ethnic strife between the Samaritans and the Jews. There's a history behind these two people groups, and it plays a role in their relationship. She's saying, I have this kind of identity, and it's going to put a wall between us. Fourth, she brings up her family identity. Verse 12, our father Jacob. That's her family ancestry. And this is a traditional culture, like many ancient Near Eastern cultures, where your identity was very much tied to your community, to your family. Today, we're highly individualistic. We think less in terms of our family and more in terms of how we simply want to express ourselves. And the point of her bringing up the idea of her family history is, look at how great my great-great-great-grandfather is. He's so great, he's got four greats ahead of his name, right? That's her point. You're not greater than my grandfather. It's a boundary again. It's an objection. But finally, she throws up one last identity. And I think this is the core identity of who she is. And it's easy for us to miss, but when she says, I have no husband, it's actually an identity statement. It's actually an identity statement. We might call it marital, or even, so boldly, a sexual identity. Now, we could read her statement in two ways. We could read her as lying, as saying, I have no husband, and trying to cover up her guilt. But I don't think that's what is at play here, because Jesus responds to her by saying, you have spoken truly when you say, I have no husband. And he's saying, you're revealing something about your heart in that statement. She's disclosing something about herself. She's disclosing something about the deep longings of her heart when she says, I have no husband. And here's the I am statement if we wanted to translate that for a moment. I think what she means when she says, I have no husband, is to say, I am not loved. I am not loved. And as you think about those fake identities that we sometimes put on in order to cover for our own inadequacies, think about this woman. You've had five husbands. Now the man you're living with is not your husband. Fake identities, bouncing from relationship to relationship, person to person, trying to satisfy that deep longing of her heart to feel loved and desired and cherished. Melissa Kruger again, quote, the problem arises when we dress ourselves up with counterfeit identities and wear them on a regular basis. We believe we aren't enough, so we find ways to make ourselves appear better. Some do this in their work environment. One recruiting firm estimates that 40% of all resumes contain false information, including dishonesty about age, experience, education, and previous salaries. Others do this in subtle ways, by exaggeration, self-promotion, or spreading gossip, tearing others down to elevate themselves. The fear of not being enough overflows into false living. End quote. Now, guys, you might be thinking, well, I can't relate to this so much because it's about a woman and I'm not one. But as I was writing this, I had to chuckle because I was sitting in a room near three men who've been fishing this week on the lake, and they were talking about how the fish that they caught yesterday had already grown by 10 inches, and by the time they got home, it would double in size. Guilty as charged, right, men? Exaggeration. I lifted this much weight, and it grows by 5 pounds each time we tell the story. To use the language of the title of this section, our identities, these false identities that we put on, are really broken cisterns. They're the broken cisterns of Jeremiah 2 that we go to longing to be nourished by water, but there is no water there. And it's a diseased and a sick water if it is there. And so the point that is being made, at least one of the points that's being made in this passage, is that she's going to the wrong place. She's putting on these fake IDs. And they don't carry enough water to satisfy her soul. And so as we transition a little bit from that, I want to think about what Jesus means and what the passage means when it talks about living water. And I want to dwell there. I already mentioned that it's an allusion to Jeremiah 2. Let me just read those verses for you. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. let's pause there. They've changed their glory. What is our identity but the thing in which we are seeking our own glory in? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Last week I met with a woman over coffee. She's been attending our church for a few months. She grew up in the church. She spent a number of years away from the church, having gone through a painful divorce. And she reminds me a lot of this woman in John 4. And while we were talking, she disclosed to me that she had recently moved in with her boyfriend, which is a bad idea. But her boyfriend's also attending my church, and so I felt compelled to ask them, what do you think Jesus would say about your decision to live together? And she sort of paused for a long time, but then she quickly admitted to me, I know what Jesus would say. He would say, it's not a good decision. It's not the right decision. And she paused again, and she said, but what would I do? I want him to love me. I want him to marry me. And so I had to throw myself at him like this and invite him to come live with me. And I thought that was so insightful into the motives of her heart, into what she's seeking, into what this woman is seeking. She's really seeking for someone to desire her, to love her, to affirm her beauty for her. You know, it's very interesting to me that both the disciples and the woman raise the question of what Jesus is seeking from her, as though he were seeking from the woman something that would be inappropriate. And another interesting thing to me is how important Jacob's well is in this story. It gets brought up a couple of times. And the first readers of John's Gospel would have been expected to know the story of Jacob's well very well. Pardon the pun. It's very bad. But do you remember the story of Jacob's well? What is Jacob doing there when he first comes in Genesis 29? He's come from a long journey. He's exhausted. He's tired. There's a group of women there who are seeking to water their flocks. He protects them from some harassers. And then he removes the stone from the well. And then who comes up? But Rachel, who becomes his bride, whom he kisses, and he weeps, and he loves, and he labors for 7 years to make her his bride. Now, the living waters is a reference to Jeremiah 2, but did you know that that's not the only place in the Old Testament that talks about living waters? Song of Solomon chapter 4 is a husband beholding his wife in the context of their marriage, of their intimacy. Don't worry, parents. I'll read the appropriate verses. Verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip with nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And then verse 15. My sister is a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Friends, the woman at the well and my friend at the coffee shop are filled with a longing for living water. And that longing that they have was put there by God in the original creation in Genesis when he says it is not good that the man should be alone, let me make a helper fit for him. And God put that longing in their heart. And it's a good longing to have. It's a good longing to seek to be satisfied. But the problem with both the woman at the well and my friend is that they're seeking to satisfy an eternal longing in an earthly place. In other words, they're going to the best that this world has to offer, the highest form of living water that this good created world has to offer, not realizing that that hunger was to make them long for a better lover. Or to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world, If we find ourselves with a longing for love that no love in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another love. End quote. So that's the point. That's the point that Jesus is making. That all of us, at some fundamental level, at various times, wrestle with how to answer the identity statement. I am loved, or I am not loved. What is our ultimate identity? And there's a great essay by Michael Allen with the subtitle, The Distinct Makings of the Christian Identity. And he talks about how God wants to take us, and part of his purpose for us, part of his purpose in the story that he's writing in our lives, whatever it might happen to look like, is to give us what he calls a transfigured self. And I just want to read this paragraph. I know I read long quotes, but this one's so beautiful that it's worth your time and our time. He says this, "It is one needful thing to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. But a sufficient reading must also confess, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." Song of Songs 7:10. He desires the bride and recounts with brilliant detail what draws him to her in her particularity and specificity. God does not merely graciously agree to tolerate humans, but delights in their created forms. That divine delight startles, so we need to be changed to receive it as wise and appropriate. In his treatise on loving God, Bernard of Clairvaux spoke of the love of God as involving four stages or degrees of growth and maturation. First, we start by loving ourselves crassly. Second, we love God in order to gain something from God, some idol from God. And then Allen continues, with the third degree, Bernard speaks of the sweetness of salvation and that one can now love God for his own sake, not for his utility in scratching some other itch. God is here viewed as the prize and the treasured possession, and yet, this is not where Bernard stops. But he goes on to speak of that final degree of the love of God wherein one loves oneself for God's own sake. Here, the fear of the Lord not only redirects our religious life or the way we view our relationship to God, but it comes to have primacy in all areas of life, most especially one's self-image or self-perception. Whatever my own love of myself may be, it ought to always be for God's sake or not at all. But viewed appropriately, for God's sake, I'm meant to have an appreciative and thankful delight for who I have been made and remade to be. And what's he saying in this really, really long quote? That Jesus feels about you now, right now, the way that the husband and the groom feels about his bride in that passage I read before. Because he delights to see in you, reflected back to him, the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's how he views you through the doctrine of justification as that righteousness is imputed to you. And that's how he views you as he's going about his husbandly work to wash you, to renew you in the word. And that's how he views you because he knows someday he's going to glorify you and make you shine like the stars in heaven. And he feels about you that way right now in your entirety. Friends, this is the food of which the world knows not. This is the drink of which the world knows not. It is the bread from heaven. It is the drink from the rock. And it spares us the difficult and painful and foolish charade of trading fake identities, one after another, in order to earn the love of people which will not ultimately satisfy us. In other words, it's the answer to the whole revolution that's going on in our culture, where we're saying to people, just trade different identities, trade them off and on until you find the one that suits and that one, the one that everyone around you will celebrate. Because it's a dead-end errand. Because you can keep trading identities in order to please the people around you until you find one that someone might celebrate. But even in the loudest celebrations, even in the middle of a parade celebrating you, it's going to echo hollow. Because you were created for a greater love, a greater celebration, a greater delight, and a greater desire. And by the way, that also explains why, if you're in this room and you're single or you've gone through a divorce, well, you can have the joy and delight pictured in the Song of Solomon, and you don't need a spouse to have it, because you have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to think particularly of our young people as I wrote this talk, because I want you to know that the reason why the promises of our culture on social media and around identity and the LGBTQ movement, the reason why they're so powerful is they are tapping into that desire that we have for delight and celebration. We shouldn't scoff at that. It's not foolish. It's actually biblical, and that's why it makes sense to so many people. But we have the answer of why that desire will never be satisfied in this world. We know that it's meant to point beyond this world. And so I don't want you to shrink back like the church has no answers to the revolution. We've had them from the beginning. It's as old as man and woman. And we can explain everything that everyone does to them. Notice the call to join in the mission. Notice that Jesus has called his disciples to join him in the work of harvesting. And what is Jesus' work of harvesting in this chapter? What does the woman report to the people of Samaria in verse 29? But come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And here's what she means by that. She doesn't mean Jesus sat there and said, on January 1st in the year 22 BC, you did this. It's not what she's talking about. She's saying, he explained my own heart to me. He explained why I've gone from relationship to relationship to relationship. And you, young people as well as old people, you've been granted that ability because you have this book, because you have that story, because you have this revelation, so that our testimony to the world is not just that what they're doing is wrong, for it certainly is, and Jesus says that to her. But he also explains to her the greater love that she's made for. And he offers it to her. He offers her the living waters. So allow this to be your call, your missionary call, where you are. Don't need to travel very far. The fields here are white for the harvest. And may you go and offer living waters as you explain the sinful human heart and as you explain the transfigured self. Your friends and your neighbors. Let's pray. Father, today, when we get ready or we change, or even tomorrow, when we see ourselves in the mirror, help us not to be filled with despair or even self-loathing, that we don't measure up to the standards of the world. Help us not to get ready in the morning, putting on different masks, different fake identities, posturing ourselves, prostrating ourselves even, that we might earn some sense of people's delight or approval of us. But Father, even as we behold our own nakedness, both in a literal and in a spiritual sense, help us to think of that beautiful metaphor, that beautiful pointing in the Song of Solomon, which says that your desire and your delight is in us because of the special work of redemption. Help us to glory in that, to be satisfied in it, that we might thirst no more. And Father, we thank you so, so much that we have such a rich and powerful and glorious testimony to the world that we can say, come and see. Come and see the one who explained to me the deepest longings of my heart and then satisfied them all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.